be ones who, in all your behavior, be excellent in it. Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles. He says, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's their purpose. The reality and intensity of the war is evident. And along with Peter and John, it's manifested through the very thing that John mentions there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what are we to do? Well, we're to abstain from these things. And as I mentioned, we're to keep our behavior excellent. And it will do you much good, a great and necessary good, to abstain and to keep that behavior excellent. But also, it will bring glory to God when others turn to Him because they have, as Peter says, observed your good deeds. It's a means of salvation, a way to salvation for them. You see, the multifaceted work of our Savior in and through us is for His glory, ultimately. And Peter then addresses specific areas of, or way of life in which the brethren may find themselves. We went over this. His theme is consistent that whether a citizen, a slave, a wife, or a husband, you are to look to Christ as your example. There it is. Look to Christ as your example. And endure as you display your freedom in Christ. For the Lord's sake, being mindful of God, be the one that is pleasing and precious in the sight of God. Those are the encouragements he has, and ultimately entrusting yourself to God in all circumstances. He's saying, citizens, be such a one that demonstrates that your true citizenship is in heaven. Slaves, endure unjust sufferings, respect even the unreasonable, for this finds favor with God. Wives, hope in God. Let your behavior and imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit point your husbands to the gentle and lowly one of Christ. Husbands, live in an understanding way with your wife and honor her. Have the confidence that your prayers are heard and not hindered. These are things that Peter addresses and that we've addressed as well as we walk through 1 Peter. But here he's bringing this whole section to an end. And he's summing it up and addressing actually Paul. Not just believers in specific roles or positions in society, but rather all brethren. All those that belong to the Christian community, those who are called of God, chosen of God. And really this morning, I wanted to read verses 8 to 8. 17, but we don't have time to cover all of that. We'll cover up 8 through 12, and I broke it down into 2 points. The marks of the godly life and the blessings of the godly life. Next time we'll look at the witness of the godly life. But look at verse 8 with me. The marks of a godly life, or what identifies a Christian throughout the ages. Regardless if they are a citizen, if they're a husband, wife, it doesn't matter their role, doesn't matter their position, a son, daughter, so on. What is it that makes a Christian stand out or identifiable? Was that? Holiness, yeah. But at its core, it's this. They look like Christ. They identify with Christ. And so these five marks or characteristics which Peter mentions can be found in its purest and most perfect form in Christ. The key to all of them, as one commentator said, is the love of grace. And these characteristics are really not only reduced to five
characteristics that we find here. As a matter of fact, there are many more. And even within the verses that are before us between 8 and 17, but we'll focus on these. Now, a little note before we take a look at these characteristics. These are instructions by Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing these five specific ones down to the saints, encouraging them all to have these characteristics as a way of life towards Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers alike. But I don't think that Peter is making a clear distinction here between the two. Although in most cases, as found in verse 8, we would tend to think that these characteristics are towards the community of God within the body of Christ, the church, one with another. And it does apply to the church. And we would tend to believe that those in verse 9, returning evil for evil or insult for insult, has to do with not those in the church. That's not something that is found in the church, not necessarily found within the church, or at least shouldn't be. So I'm going to take the approach that verse 8 is speaking about the characteristics of a believer towards other believers, and that verse 9 is the characteristics of a believer against or towards an unbeliever. But on the other hand, we know that at the very least, in their simple and base meanings, that these attitudes, these characteristics, these marks can be towards Christians and unchristians alike. But this letter has much to do with how Christians are to live in an unchristian, hostile world that is against the king they follow and the freedom he gives. And really what Peter is getting at with regard to those attitudes actually harkens back to chapter 2, verse 12, where I mentioned that, and he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? Well, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, well, these good deeds that they observe fall in line with the attitude and behavior that you possess. The excellent behavior. So that as they observe this, they glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, as they observe your behavior towards each other, even in the Christian community, of how we treat each other, of faith, you know, of towards those who are not of faith as well, how we treat those in the workplace, those around us that are unbelievers, the end result is to be God's glory and their salvation. So what are these marks? I want to go through these marks here. The first one being harmonious. Harmonious. It's actually a compound word made up of two words. There are compound words made up of three words. But this one is made up of two words. And in the Greek, it's really homo, meaning one and the same or common, and phronos, process of careful consideration, thinking, understanding. So throughout the New Testament, really, believers are encouraged to have what? The same mind. The same mind. Like-minded with one another according to what? To Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And so we ought to have the same mind. Like-minded. Harmonious. Christians are to be those who are united in spirit. Sharing the same thoughts and attitudes, which are derived from what? A changed heart. A heart that is now able to love God. A heart that is now able to love each other. We strive, Romans 12, we strive to outdo each other in honor, in serving, and loving one another. And surely you have heard an orchestra, a choir. I'm not that musically inclined. I don't have that ear. I have that ear to where I can hear if something's off. I just can't. I'm just not musically inclined. But have you ever heard a choir mess up? Meaning out of harmony? Or a band? I used to play in the band, and I was always afraid that I would play the note in the rest. That was my biggest fear. And there were those that did. Oh, it was identifiable. But when there's harmony, it's a beautiful thing to take a hold of. And this is what Peter's talking about. There's harmony. There's unity. There's a flow. And how much more beautiful it is than a choir, than a band that plays together is when believers are in harmony together. Same mind, like-minded, great thinking. But there's also the sympathetic attitude. To have sympathy. To be sympathetic is to be understanding. Similar to husbands living with their wives in an understanding way. They're not domineering. They're not wanting or declaring their own way. No, they're being sympathetic. They're being understanding. To be sympathetic is really to come alongside another and to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. As if it was happening to you. It's you coming alongside in such a way that you almost become one in that matter. You feel with that person. You're coming alongside. And that which is troublesome to them is troublesome to you. And that which is hurting them is hurting you. This is being sympathetic. But this is what Christ did. This is our high priest, our sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He not only understands our weaknesses, but he comes and he comforts, he consoles. Oh, he cares. That's who he is. And so we see this characteristic in Christ, and we're to really imitate that. Next, it's brotherly. In the Greek, it's simply brotherly. Philadelphus, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as it's known. But Philadelphia came after Peter. But anyway, brotherly, if translated directly, it would just be being brotherly one with another. I think the ESV says brotherly love. And the NASB is just brotherly. And that is what is implied. It's brotherly love. A point mentioned several times by Peter. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. What does that sincere love of the brethren look like? Well, it's fervently loving one another from the heart. That's what Peter says. That's the sincere love that he's talking about. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, as far as addressing the citizens, he says, love the brotherhood in verse 17 there. This is a mutual love. This is a family love. This is a love that runs in the family, one for another, one in which we have even Christ as our example, as our elder brother. Who manifested his great love by tasting death and bringing what? Many sons to glory. Hence, we become the redeemed, to which, as is written in Hebrews 2, that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Moving on, we see that the mark or attitude, behavior is of a godly life is kind-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate towards one another. There's mercy, there's concern, there's care for one another, not only in actions, but especially in emotions and in feelings. What better example do the people of God have but Christ himself, the one who demonstrated this when looking out on the crowds, right? He looked out and he saw them. They were hungry, they were sick, and he had compassion on them. More so, what about us? How are we to have this compassion? Because we have received this great compassion by Christ, from Christ, grace, unbound, free, shown to you and to me. Dead in our sins, we were left to ruin, no hope, no future, no life. But the compassion of Christ is greater. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, greater love. Christ says, has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. That's great compassion. That's great love. That's love unrestrained. And true compassion for another calls for and should erupt in that kind of love. That's true compassion. Lastly, we see humility, humble in spirit, humble in mind. Among these marks of a godly life is this. It's truly being humble. Being humble. In the midst of suffering, as experienced by the readers of this letter, they are to consider others more important than themselves. This takes the focus off of them, off of us, off of you, and really transfers it to another. There's a quick way to deflate pride. You begin to think of somebody else. look out for someone else's best interest, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2. And there he turns to show Christ as the perfect and humble servant. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to take a hold of, something to be made proud of, but made himself nothing. Ultimately, to be humble is to understand that we are but humans. We are frail creatures of the dust. We are weak. We are like grass that withers and flowers that fade and fall off. We are ones that need to see and understand in our humility that we are to look away from self and really look to God for help and for deliverance. Ultimately, in these five characteristics, they go hand in hand, these five marks of a godly life. We see, again, that chiastic structure. We see that as I mentioned last time, A, B, C, B, A, and I only bring that up because it's a Bible study and it'd be good to know. But we see that. We see how being harmonious requires humility. Having that harmony has to do with humility. We see how being sympathetic requires one to be kind-hearted or compassionate. And in the middle, we see that brotherly love. Love that crowns all of these, because it is the love of Christ within us. But what are the blessings of a godly life? The blessings of a godly life. There are blessings given and blessings received as it pertains to those who are living a godly life, followers of Christ. So moving on to verse 9, we see how believers are to respond to those who are working evil and hurling insults towards them. It's really something contrary to what is common, especially in our world today. If somebody wronged someone else or insulted them in any possible way, what would be the reaction in our day? I'll give an example. It's a bit of a comical example, but I think it really sad to see. There was a student in high school, I'm assuming middle school, I don't remember, but there's the family that sued the school. The reason for the lawsuit was because the student fell asleep in math class. I can associate. And then the teacher slammed her hand on the desk and scared him and caused what they said was some temporary hearing loss. And therefore, they took them to court. They felt like they were wronged, so they had to get back, right? Well, that's a mild and quite ridiculous case. But there are extreme cases where someone felt wrong and actually took the life of another being. That's to what extreme human depravity can get. It's anything and everything but a blessing. You think about that for a moment. How many around you today would actually utter a blessing, give a blessing, speak kind words back to someone who has wronged them or insulted them? What a shock that is to the world around us. It's quite abnormal that instead of responding with a similar dosage, believers respond with a blessing, totally contrary to human nature. You see, a follower of Christ is not one who repays evil for evil, nor do they hurl insults when insulted or reviled. This is something that we have already covered in the previous example chapter when we looked at Christ as our example. He didn't do that. While being reviled, he didn't. While suffering, he didn't throw threats or utter threats. He kept on. He continually entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. That was the result. That was the plan of Christ. That was the resolution of Christ in his mind. That's what he's going to do. He's going to entrust himself to the Father. But I would like to focus this morning on the blessing we are to give and the blessing we inherit. What blessing is it that we can give? Well, this teaching of Peter is actually derived from listening and watching Christ. We are quick to remember the words of Christ as found in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, 29, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. These words are similar to what Peter is writing about. And even Paul, Peter's probably gathering from both. Paul says in Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are great instructions. But how is it that we, or do we, follow these? There really isn't a way out of this. Christ mentions it as well, that he said that by doing these things, by loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, there's something that is said about you. There's something about who you are by doing these things. You're considered sons of the Father who is in heaven. So by doing these things really identifies you, or you are identified with the Father as a son. In Luke, he even states this, that your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself, meaning the Father, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, Christ says, just as your Father is merciful. Why? Because you are being like your Father in heaven. Look at what he did and does. We know that man is living in rebellion against him, full of hatred and sin. We know that he, the Father, still causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That unrighteous farmer is reaping the harvest, what he sowed, the benefit of, just like the righteous one is as well. This is a demonstration of God's love, not his approval of their actions, but rather a love demonstrated through the patience and kindness towards them in order to lead them to repentance. That's what Paul says in Romans 2:4. Or do you think it lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Or what about in Acts 14? And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He didn't leave himself without a witness. Not only do we bless because Christ commanded it and the New Testament writers teach it, what Peter is getting at here is this: we bless because we were called for that purpose. We were called to bless that very purpose. We bless because we have been blessed. And I want to focus on this for a moment here. We were the ungrateful ones. We were the evil ones. We were the enemies of God, the very ones who in our pride and rebellion set ourselves above God himself, living life as if there was no God. There is no God, accountable to no one. As a matter of fact, there was no control on the reins of our own passions. There was no control at all until the Lord, in his loving in his love and in his kindness, he took a hold of those reins. He threw them away and captured our heart. He seized our heart and he took us and redirected our passions to be towards him and him alone. It's the kindness of God that led you, that led me to repentance. And it is the kindness of God, my dear friend, if you are not in Christ here this morning, that can lead you to repentance. You just need to look around and see his kindness. The very fact that he allows you to live yet for another day, for another moment to take the very breath, the air that you breathe. It's in his kindness that he allows you to do that. You know, we were awakened to who we were and what we really deserved. And we realized at that moment, we are men and women of unclean lips. That's what we realized, that we are unworthy and undone. Together with Peter, we actually cried, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But this love, this kindness, this goodness, this mercy, this grace is so beautifully manifested in Christ Jesus. He acted. He was the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, as we read in chapter 2. He died so that we may live to righteousness. He died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that what? He may bring us to God. Verse 18 in chapter 3. This is what Peter's getting at. And here we are, called the sons of the Most High. Sons of God, adopted into the family of God. And think about this, brethren. Consider our calling to give a blessing. Consider the privilege in that. There's no other person on the face of the earth that actually can give the blessing you and I can give. The only reason we are able to bless is because we belong to the blesser. That's why. And here in our text this morning, we are faced with this instruction found throughout the New Testament. Bless instead. Bless instead. A couple of things that we need to understand before seeing what this blessing entails is, first, we need to understand that those that we are blessing are sinners. And they are under the rule and the power of sin. And they are only acting in accordance to who they are, to what they know. They know no other way. And we certainly, we can associate with that because that's who we were. And therefore, because that is true, our attitude towards them needs to be one of compassion. It needs to be one that cares for them. It needs to be one of patience, one that is concerned for the good, a desire for them to know God. That needs to be our desire. That needs to be our focus. For if even God is good to them in sending the rain on the just and the unjust, how much more we? So how is it that we can bless others instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult? It's quite simply. One, you really need to be led by the Spirit of God. Because there are certain circumstances, situations that you may not know what to do or what to say. And we rely heavily upon He who leads us, the Spirit of God. We return evil with good. We do good. We do good towards those that do wrong. We demonstrate that there is a greater love, a love that comes from above, a love that they can experience as well. We return insults with kind words, words that build up, not words that destroy. Words that point them to the Lord, words of life. And most importantly, I think we miss this point. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. We don't spend enough time on our knees and praying for those that do evil against us, persecute us, speak against us, speak against the Christian community, hurl insults, do wrong things. We don't spend enough time on our knees and praying for them. On behalf of that person, for God to have mercy on them and grant them favor and grace. We need to reach such a state, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that we see them in such a way that we become sorry for them. That we see them as going to their terrible doom. And at last become so sorry for them, he says, that we have no time to be sorry for ourselves. Until we are so sorry for them, indeed, that we begin to pray for them. He also poses some questions, and I appreciate these questions, and I'll share them with you. He puts them like this: do you pray for people who persecute you and who use you despitefully? Do you ask God to have mercy and pity upon them and not to punish them? Do you ask God to save their souls and open their eyes before it is too late? Do you feel a great concern? Well, it is that which brought Christ to earth and sent him to the cross. He was so concerned about us that he did not think about himself, and we are to treat other people like that. Well, that's well said. Not only do we bless because that is what we are called to do, but in line with that, we bless that we may obtain or inherit a blessing. So what are the blessings that we might obtain because of living a godly life, as Peter says in verse 8, or blessing others, as we saw in verse 9? Is this blessing something that is to come? Is this blessing an eternal life, an inheritance that Peter mentions even earlier in the chapter, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you? Or is this blessing that we will inherit something that can be obtained in this life, on this earth, this pilgrimage that we're on? Well, it's something or somewhat of both. Peter doesn't come out clearly and state what this blessing is. But what he does do is he quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34. And by doing so, it's a support for what he just said. Let's look at verses 10 through 12 really quick here. He says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil, do good, must seek peace and pursue it." Well, these are all things that you must do in order to obtain that life, that blessing, that inheritance that he's talking about. Because to obtain that desire, there's that desire of life, to love and good days. Well, if there's a desire for it, well, it means that one can obtain it, can reach that. And what he's talking about is just relating that to the blessing in the previous verse. But this psalm is a psalm of suffering. It's an imprecatory psalm, one in which the Lord cares for and delivers those who trust in him and are faithful to him. So what are some of the blessings that we can draw out of this reference from the Psalms? Well, there is that, as I already mentioned, the desire of life, to love and see good days. Well, who wouldn't desire this kind of life? However, what a good day really is has been so misconstrued by the world we live in. A good day, by the world's definition, would mean that I am fulfilled, everything's going right, that I'm fulfilling all my personal desires and feeding the flesh in one way or another. If in that day you were successful, or if you received that which you desired, well, then it is a good day. If you've accomplished that which you've so desired for your own gratification. There's nothing about the glory of God. Nothing about the five marks of a godly life as found in verse 8. Nothing about giving a blessing instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult. A good day, by the definition of the world, is a self-centered day. It's all about me. But on the contrary, for the believer, as one commentator put it, a good day in the book of Acts shows Paul and Silas in a Greek prison. Their backs bleeding and their feet in stocks, they are singing psalms at midnight. They were singing hymns of praise. The loving of and seeing good days, as Peter quotes the psalmist, is really this. It's the rejoicing in the day that the Lord has given, in the life he has given, no matter the outward circumstances or situations you may find yourself in. Your hope is in the Lord. You know that life, the life you desire, the truly and ultimate good day is coming. You have that in your mind, that there is a day that is coming, that the Lord, the inheritance, the blessing, the future glory that awaits and is reserved for you. But that's not to diminish the fact that we can have good days here on this earth. We can, and we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these admonitions throughout the New Testament to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. These are things we ought to do and we should be doing here on this earth. And when you rejoice in the Lord, I constitute that as a good day. Or that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a good day. That's a good day when you have a day of peace and rest and tranquility and just the peace of God. There's no greater peace. Or how many times are we told to give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are good days when we see what is around us, to see the blessings of the Lord, to see the kindness of the Lord. Or even that a good day consists of us doing good. Doing good. Galatians 6, Paul says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. And what is he, how does he take that right there? He unfolds that. He says, let's not become discouraged in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not become weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That's a good day. That's a really good day. So the question is this: do we believe that God can make the days of sufferings into good days? Do we really believe that? I do. And so does the psalmist and Peter. Look with me at verse 12. These are blessings that pertain to this life on earth. This, what he mentions here is that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, that's a blessing. That's a good day. That's a blessing that we receive. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. This is an encouragement that God sees the righteous. He sees his people. He knows and he sees all people, yes. But he sees his people in a different light, in a different way. He attends to their needs and cares for them, carries them along in this world. His ears attend to their prayer, the psalmist says. What greater encouragement is there than to know that the Lord hears our prayers? That when we get on our knees, when we come before him in prayer, he hears us. What comfort, what blessing that is. That's a blessing. Another attestation that we are his children. Another confirmation that we are his children because he hears our prayers. And thirdly, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a blessing even in this. And the blessing is that the Lord is for us and he will fight on our behalf against the evil in this world. But know this, that we are also called to do something in order to obtain this blessing. We must keep watch over our mouths, the words we speak, and the attitude behind them. He lays this out in verses 10 and 11. We have a message to proclaim the good news of the gospel. There shouldn't be any room for anything else to come out but the gospel message. We must turn away from evil, but that is not enough. We must do good. We must seek after and pursue peace. We are to be peacemakers, for blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a son of God? Be a peacemaker. This is not a teaching of works righteousness. We need to get away from that. This is an affirmation that he who began a good work in you is bringing it to full completion. This is an affirmation that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The blessing is not earned by the performance of good works, somebody says. It nevertheless belongs to those who demonstrate good works. I'll repeat that. This blessing is not earned by the performance of good works. It nevertheless belongs to those who demonstrate good works. Well, may the Lord really guide us and help us to be the very ones that inherit this blessing, both here and more so the future blessing that awaits for us in heaven. May the Lord help us. Amen. Well, let me pray. Father, we do come before you, Lord, and acknowledge that we are ones who desperately need you. Lord, in our everyday walk, life, Lord, we want to be of those that are marked by a characteristic, by characteristics, by a behavior, by attitudes, Lord, that point to a godly life that is rooted in Christ Jesus. We want to be those, Lord, that are truly giving a blessing and also obtaining the blessing. The blessing of you with us here on this earth, the blessing of you preparing a place for us when we shall arrive to be with you. So Lord, let us be ones who bless those around us, Lord, within the body of Christ and also those that are not in the body of Christ, Lord. Ultimately, Father, we want to be the example of Christ, to follow his example, and to really just be ones that speak truth and speak life, Lord, the words of life presented to them, the gospel message to a lost and hurting world that needs Christ. So let us not be a hindrance, but yet, Lord, a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.